So I read an article this week from a website called Sermon Central, and it's a subscription place I go to. A lot of good illustrations I find there, and it was basically chastising those of us pastors who criticize the Hallmark understanding of Christmas. And we don't need to burst everybody's bubbles, and we, you know, don't need to be this way and that way. And I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that, folks. If we're not getting what the text says, then we are misunderstanding the Word of God. And if we don't get it around the birth narrative that we look at year after year after year after year in our celebrations of Christmas, if we're missing that and getting it messed up, what else are we messing up? And so I'm sorry, I'm going to keep bursting the bubble. Cleanliness is next to godliness is not in God's Word. Cleanliness is a good life habit, but it is not the Bible. God does not help those who help themselves. I'm sorry, it's not in there. We're going to keep looking at what the book says. And tonight, it's a classic case in point. In Acts chapter 5, we are looking at persecution that follows the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I think it's really interesting. I would classify, Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't classify this way, but I would classify the story of Ananias and Sapphira as a high point in the church, where God has just demonstrated his holy power in ways that everybody in that church was going to go, oh, baby. You know, he got everybody's attention, and it was a high watermark for them to see that kind of power happen, and I'm sure that it corrected some behaviors when word got out. And folks, you can almost guarantee that after something like that happens in your life, you have one of those God encounter moments where he is real and tangible, and you are just lit up with his glory, that Satan's going to come after you tooth and toenail. There's always a valley on the other side of the mountaintop. And it's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 5, picking it up at verse 17. We have the story of the high priest and the officials, the Sadducees. It says they were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles, and they put them in public jail. And an angel of the Lord came at night and opened the gates of the jail and brought them out, and he told them, go to the temple and give the people this message of life. So at daybreak, the apostles entered the temple, and they were told, as they were told, and immediately began teaching. I've read this story a gazillion times. I love the book of Acts. I've preached through the book of Acts and taught through the book of Acts. What apostles is it talking about? Is Luke talking about here in chapter 5? It doesn't say. We get Peter picked out later. But I've always thought, you know, Peter and John, because they were the ones that were back a couple of chapters ago and got warned by the Sanhedrin. This is the whole group, folks. This is all of the remains of the 12. They arrested them all and put them in public jail. Now, it says public jail. I don't know if there was the Sanhedrin had its own private, you know, religious jail or not. I know that when we went to the house that is allegedly Caiaphas's house on the southern reaches of Jerusalem, there is basically a detention area, a dungeon in his basement, where prisoners could be hung up in chains. But with a dozen men, I'm sure that would not accommodate, nor necessarily meet what they're trying to do here. And so let's continue on in the text. Daybreak, they do what the angel says. They go immediately to the temple and begin teaching. At daybreak, who's there at daybreak? there were people, you know, and so that's what they're doing. When the high priest and the and his officials arrived, they convened the high council. This is the entire Sanhedrin, and this is a shift in power, and we don't know exactly why. The Sanhedrin, again, is kind of a higher, you have the Senate and the House of Representatives, the House of Lords and the House of Commons. And the Sadducees, the wealthy class, was the upper chamber, and the Pharisees, more of the common class, the working man's class, were the lower chamber and had less power. There, according to my messianic commentaries, doesn't look like the Pharisees might have even been involved in some of these other trials, and possibly even the condemnation of Jesus. That the Sadducees had such great power, those were not invited to participate. And now, for whatever reason, they are. Now, some speculate it could just be a shift in power. The apostles' teaching, Jesus' teaching, was far more pro-Pharisee than it was pro-Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin didn't believe in anything after the Torah, first five books. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And many of the things that we hold to, our teaching would be far more in line with what the Pharisees taught than what the Sadducees taught. And so it could be that there is this populist movement that is giving more power to the Pharisees, and so they could not be overlooked in these matters when dealing with this. It could be that they just wanted more of a scapegoat, a little less attention on us. When we kill these guys, then it's not like when we killed Jesus. We did that by ourselves, you know. Let's not let them point, let's let some other people share the blame here. We don't know. It's an interesting shift. So when they finally get to work, they convene the full assembly, and by the time all those people get there, it's later in the day, and they sent for the apostles to be brought from the jail for trial. But when the temple guards went to the jail, the men were gone. So they returned to the council, and they reported. The jail was securely locked. The guards were standing outside, but when we opened the gates, no one was there. When the captain of the temple guards and the leading priests heard this, they were perplexed, wondering where it would end. A good thing for them. They're watching him. They should have to worry about where it would end. Then someone arrived with startling news. The men that you put in jail are standing in the temple teaching the people. They're right where you got them in the first place. Verse 26, the captain went with his temple guards and arrested the apostles, but without violence, the NIV translates that. This was in as diplomatic a way as possible. These people were surrounded by lots of people who were listening. And the last thing they wanted to go in there was strong-arming folks and start a riot, because these people were actually tuned in to what the apostles were saying. And so they did this very gently, for they were afraid the people would stone them. Verse 27, then they brought the apostles before the high council, where the high council confronted them. Didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name? He demanded. Instead, you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about him, and you want to make us responsible for his death. Well, I don't think he's trying to make them responsible. They were responsible. This was their decision. They got Pilate involved in it. But it was their arrest, it was their trials, and it was their testimony to Pilate and insistence before Pilate that caused Jesus to be crucified. So they were complicit in that. But Peter, And the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior. He did this so the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him." In other words, if you guys would get your ducks in a row, you'd get the Holy Spirit too. When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. Now, the high council, this would be the Sadducee part of the high council. Let's recover some ground here. The Sadducees are made up of the priests and the Levites, the people who were in charge of the sacrificial system. So the money changers worked for the Sadducees. The shepherds at Bethlehem worked for the Sadducees. All of that stuff that went on the Temple Mount, they controlled. So they were big into the Levitical law. They were big into the Mosaic law, and they wanted everybody else to be big in it the way they were. Then you have the Pharisees, and the Pharisees come along. Probably their origins are in the reforms of Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity. There were a group of Jewish men at that time who began to come together in order to live so closely to the Mosaic law that there would always be a righteous remnant in Israel, and God would never have to take them into exile again. You guys are making it really hard because everybody else is sitting over here. I feel like I'm neglecting the stage right side of the room. My head doesn't turn real well, so I have to kind of concentrate. Anyway, so that's where these guys came from out of this. It was called gnomism. It was the worship of the law. They were going to so know it that they would never violate it, and therefore there would be a healthy enough contingent of those people that God wouldn't have to carry them away again. Numbers at the time of Christ, they estimate to be in about the 5,000 range. But if you think of all of those descendants of Levi, there were a bunch more of those guys. There were so many of them, they were broken up into rotations, and they would go work a couple of weeks out of the year because there were so many hands in the pie. But the Temple Mount, from what I can understand, again, it's a quarter mile wide at the southern end. There was a building there that was three stories tall, and it was referred to as Solomon's portico, Solomon's porch, the porch of Solomon, had a bunch of variations on that. And it was a common teaching area. It no longer exists at all. It was completely destroyed. The only thing on that end of the Temple Mount today is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the distant mosque, and everything of the portico is gone. And then you're dealing, it's not quite square. It gets a little wider at the north end of the Temple Mount, and the east and west walls are roughly about half a mile in length. And so those three walls from Solomon's porch all the way around this thing, half mile, a little more than a quarter mile, a half mile back, so a mile and let's say a third of strip mall. This was all shopping. Now, they're not buying souvenirs. They're buying rams and lambs, and the money changers are there exchanging Roman currency for currency that's acceptable for paying your tithes and your offerings and your temple taxes and those kinds of things, coins that don't have an image on them. And all around there, you have this stuff going on all the time. And basically, Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, has a piece of all of it. So So he is insanely wealthy. And so anything that damages that is not going to be looked on with favorableness, you know. It's not going to, favorably, it's going to be, they're going to be hostile toward it. Well, if the Jesus movement is correct, then the last lamb that needed to be sacrificed has been sacrificed. And that we don't need to offer turtle doves, and we don't need to offer pigeons, and we don't need to offer sheep and goats and oxen. So what does that do with their livelihood? It kind of shoots it in the head. It makes them not necessary, because we don't need these priests anymore. We have our own priest, and this whole system of drawing close to God, staying close to God, is obsolete. So they go into this thing hostile, and they want to kill him. Now, at this point, you have verse 34, but one member, a Pharisee, so lower chamber, named Gamaliel, may sound familiar to you. This is the guy that Paul trained under. This guy had hundreds of Talmudim. He trained 500 of them in the Greek language and Roman culture, so that they could better fit in and work in among the Roman government and Roman citizens and things like that. The Torah Club folks speculate that Paul was one of those 500. Certainly fluent in Greek and had a great understanding of Roman culture. So this is Gamaliel, and he was an expert in the religious law. And he was respected by all the people. He stood up and he ordered the men to be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you are planning to do to these men." Now the Pharisees, if the Sadducees condemned more than one prisoner to death every 7 years, the Pharisees saw that court as bloodthirsty. And we've already taken care of Jesus, and we're getting ready to take care of Stephen, and at this point they're trying to take care of the rest of the 12. So they are rather bloodthirsty at this point. They are in, I think, survival mode. Chamber for a while. And then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care of what you're planning to do." Some time ago, there was a fellow, Theudas, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him, but he was killed, and his followers went their way. Now, the interesting thing is that Josephus has information on this. And so they have been so nice as to pull it out in their commentary. So find it. Report of the guards. There we go. Now we're getting there. Failed. Okay. Josephus says, "Now it came to pass, while Fadus was procurator of Judea, a certain magician, whose name was Theudas, persuaded a large number of people to take their belongings with them and follow him to the Jordan River. He told them he was a prophet and that he would split the river by his command, allowing them to escape across it. Many were deceived by his words. However, Fadus did not permit them to test his wild claims. He sent a troop of Roman cavalry out against them. They took them by surprise. They slew many of them, took many of them alive. They took Theudas alive and then cut off his head and carried it to Jerusalem." So it didn't end well for Theudas. And then there was Judas the Galilean. Yeah, Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him. Again, Josephus says, a certain Galilean named Judas convinced his countrymen to revolt. He said they were cowards if they would tolerate paying taxes to the Romans and submitting to the lordship of mortal men before God. This man was a teacher of a particular sect of his own. So here it's Judas the Galilean is the originator of the sect of the Zealots. This is what he's doing. He's creating the Zealot movement. And so he goes on to say, Judas the Galilean offered the fourth sect of Jewish philosophy, the Zealot movement. These men agree with Pharisaic notions on all points, but they also have an unbreakable devotion to liberty. They say that God alone is ruler and Lord. They have no fear of dying, any type of death, nor do they show concern for the deaths of their relatives and friends. Nor can the fear of death force them to call any man Lord. So there's where the Zealots begin, and this is one of those movements that Gamaliel is talking about. And by and large, the movement will subside, but he's killed. He's killed, but the movement from him doesn't really die. They're still zealots today. I'm pretty convinced that Jesus Barabbas was a zealot. I think that's what he was in jail for. And so he got people to follow him, and he was killed too. And his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you may even find yourself fighting against God. There is indication, hints in this text, that Gamaliel might have, at some level, known Jesus and embraced at least some of his teaching. The thing about Christianity, the early Christians, is they were far more in line with the Pharisees' teachings than they were in line with the Sadducean teachings after the death of Jesus, especially. And so it appears that Gamaliel had reservations concerning the Messiah and his disciple because Gamaliel was also a descendant of David. I don't know what line he comes through. David had a lot of kids. As we know, therefore, he awaited the kingdom of the Messiah, unlike the Sadducees and their sect. I didn't ever realize that the Sadducees weren't looking to the Messiah. But it makes sense. Why would they want the last lamb to be sacrificed? This is counterintuitive to what they're doing. This is self-destructive. They need the people to stay dependent on them, to keep bringing those temple sacrifices, keep buying their sheep. We'll talk about it Sunday. We're Shepherd Sunday. We're Shepherding Sunday. I think we're shepherding. Folks, you know, at Passover, Josephus says that they sacrificed 200,000 sheep. How many ewes did they need to have 200,000 acceptable, perfect lambs to be sacrificed at Passover? You're going to need more than you actually need. And so how many ewes are there? And I understand from, you know, sheepy people that it's not uncommon for sheep like deer to have twins. But you can't count on that. You can't make bank on what ought to happen. You have to be prepared. And so you've got to have something close to 200,000 ewes. And then you're going to have a fair number of rams to service 200,000 ewes. This is not a handful of guys on the hills outside of Bethlehem. This is a massive business that is creating these breeding these sheep, caring for these sheep, pronouncing these sheep sacrificable, bringing them into the temple, and then selling them off to the religious pilgrims that come. And so, this is a big deal. So they're not looking for a Messiah who's going to take away our sin once for all. Just reading that, I never thought of it. These guys want to survive. So they're willing to kill anything that damages their stand in whatever way. In verse 40, it says, the others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. But they hadn't done anything wrong, right? Well, not really, they had. Because back in chapter 4, they are sternly warned to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And they had, in fact, disregarded that command and taught in Jesus' name anyway. Well, folks, Scripture says that if you disregard the ruling of the priests, they can kill you for it. This is a capital crime. So, I mean, traditionally, technically, the Pharisees were not out of line to be doing what their inclination was to do. Their inclination was not righteous. Their inclination was motivated, I think, out of greed. But they were within their rights. But instead, they flogged them. Now, we separate this flogging from the scourging that Jesus takes. This is a Jewish punishment. It's set up in the law. The 40 lashes less one. This is not using a Roman scourge. The Roman scourge had I think, three thongs in it, three leather straps. And there on those straps, there was either broken glass, bone, lead, anything that would break, bruise, lacerate could be put there. And a Roman scourging was limited only by the arm strength of the person doing it. And oftentimes they used two who worked in tandem from opposite sides of the body. This is the Jewish 39 lashes. They couldn't routinely order capital punishment, so scourging was kind of their go-to operation. And not that this was not painful. They were whipped, but it was 39 lashes, so as not to be fatal. And so this is what the 12 undergo. These followers of Jesus. And so they flog them, they order them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Verse 41, and the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Why is it that when we experience the least little bit of discomfort revolved around practicing our faith in the world, sharing our faith with somebody, and they might not like us anymore. They might unfriend us on Facebook. They might, you know, talk about us behind our back. You know, this could happen. They might laugh at us. They might not open the door to us. You know, we get to anything that causes us the least little bit of discomfort, and we want to run away from it and justify that God wouldn't really expect us to do that. And these men were stripped and flogged, and they went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. It didn't even slow them down. It inspired them that they could share in his sufferings, that this was something that that God would allow them the honor of undergoing. I don't know when our perceptions of how Christianity is supposed to be lived out got so skewed toward comfort and convenience. But folks, somewhere along the line, we have lost this perspective. Again, this is one of those places that I've read it hundreds of times, conservatively. And I always had, you know, Peter and John. Peter and John got arrested earlier, and I just transposed them into this. And tonight, as I was reading, this afternoon, as I was reading through this again, I realized this is the apostles. This is the whole bunch. It's not some of them. It's not a handful of them. It's not a quorum. It's the whole group. This refers to them in total as the apostles. This is Jesus' inner circle. And they were bold in what they did. They did not resist at any time that they were arrested. Can you imagine what those guards thought? When, I know I have not been asleep. You know, I know they were in there when we locked the door. But it's like God stops time. And the angel opens the door and they all go out, and he closes the door and he locks it back. And it is exactly as they left them there, only they're not there. Folks, this would be a notable miracle. And so I can't help but believe, and I know that there's probably a lot that would disagree with me, but the miraculous nature of their lives was tied to the radical nature of their obedience. And I think so much the reason we don't see miracles, that we don't see the glory of God, that we don't see these things in our churches today is because to a large extent we have compromised obedience. We expect blessing, but we compromise obedience. And just like we talked about this morning with Joseph, this is all about obedience. God's not really concerned about our comfort. He's concerned about our Christ-likeness. And that in Scripture, I don't know of a single time where God just whomped somebody with blessing. Blessing in Scripture tends to be a byproduct of an obedient lifestyle. It's not why we're obedient. It's just a happy sidebar. And so I think that it's important that like those original disciples, we learn to find joy in persecution. I think we need to start standing up in this country and saying things that aren't popular, saying things that aren't woke, saying things. We need to be doing this in our own homes, with our families, and it's important that we take the right stand for the right reasons and that we bear the consequences with joy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Father, it's been a long one, and I know everybody's tired, but Lord, I just pray that we would get sick and tired of being mediocre in our faith. Father, that we would embrace with joy the boldness that these apostles had. And Father, we can justify why we can't be like them in hundreds of ways. But Father, we can have the same kind of obedience they had. And odds are, if we are, we'll experience the same kinds of persecutions they experienced. And Father, my prayer is that when that happens, we will find joy in that moment because we have been counted worthy to suffer in the same way that your Son did. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.